Good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue our series in Romans. As many of you know, we're calling the series The Power of the Good News of the Gospel of Christ. And we're in the section in the letter that focuses on spiritual maturity or spiritual growth and sanctification. This section on Christian sanctification began in chapter 6 and continues really through chapter 8. And Paul has told us the foundation of it all is our justification by faith. The Christian is declared right, remember, through faith in Christ. But starting in chapter 6, Paul reminds us that if you trust Christ, you're united to Him. So that not only the penalty of sin is paid for in full, but ultimately the power of sin is broken over the Christian's life. The Christian died with Christ spiritually, ultimately, that we might live with Him, living under grace, not under the condemnation of God's law, but transformed inwardly with new desires, a new mindset, with a new love for God and for His law. And Paul told us the gospel a while ago, because the law was powerless to save us because of our sin and change us, God saves us through sending us His only Son, Jesus, to condemn sin in human flesh, to die, to rise, and to conquer sin. So now, being justified ultimately, sanctified in the ultimate sense, reconciled to God ultimately, the Christian lives the Christian life out of that growing assurance, out of that growing grace, and that power. Well, in chapter 7, Paul reminded us that this salvation is now, but it is also not yet. The Christian lives in this world in a battle. And though we desire to do good, often we fall back into sin and into frustration. When a Christian, though a slave of Christ, Paul says, lives like we're still a slave under the law, trying in our own power to live the Christian life and to change, we will fall back into old pride, self-focused, fleshly patterns of frustration. And that's why God gives us Romans chapter 8. Of course, other places in the Bible too about it. But one of the most beloved chapters in all the Bible, Romans 8, where we are. Romans 7, remember, was I-focused, me-focused, flesh-focused, I. Paul had an eye problem, and we do too often. But Romans 8 is Spirit-focused, God-focused, mentioned close to 20 times the Holy Spirit. Remember, 1-4, to review of 8, laid the foundation. There is now no condemnation because Christ has taken the Christian's condemnation. 5-11, honed in on the mindset of the Spirit and the means of the Spirit that we focus on and cultivate as we rest in the Spirit, are empowered by the Spirit in victory. And Paul said, if you know Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ living in you. Well, then last week we saw in verses 12-17, it fleshes out what the Spirit's presence with us does, making the gospel real in our lives more and more as we rest in His power and we put to death in the grace and power of Christ those sinful ways. We kill the misdeeds of the body by the power of the Spirit, Paul says. This, folks, remember, is how the Spirit continues to transform our lives as Christians based on the victory that we already have, has already been won through the cross of Christ and the resurrection. As the Spirit makes that real, liberating us, freeing us, as we then walk in the Spirit, yielding to Him daily, walking in His grace, living out of that grace, not under the law, as we walk in that power and not according to the flesh, we're sanctified. We're changed. Paul said, if you live out of the grace and the Spirit's power, remember last week if you were here, and you're putting to death in the Spirit's power the deeds of the flesh, that means you are led by the Spirit of God. And he said, folks, that means you are a son of God. You are a child of God. That means that as you grow and mature, you're doing out of the new identity that you have if you're a child of the Father, if you're in Jesus Christ. That's who you are. Verse 14, he said, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So remember, Paul started there to teach us about adoption as Christians. How the Spirit is the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of adoption, who makes our intimacy with God the Father real. The Spirit lives in us to lead us as Christians so we die to sin and we sense His presence, and to liberate us from the old mindset of the flesh of pride and fear and guilt. The Spirit lives in us to make all God has given us in Christ real, and at the heart of that, the depth of our intimacy and our relationship with God the Father through God the Son. The Spirit helps us to experience in the Son, Jesus, an intimacy similar to the intimacy that the Son, Jesus, has with God the Father. The Spirit, we saw last week, makes that sonship real to us, giving us instinctive, reflexive cries in prayer as we cry out to God our Father. Abba, Father, which means Papa, God. Paul shows us the intensity we saw last week needed in the Spirit to put to death sin, the identity we live out of as sons of God, and then also the intimacy the Spirit gives us as we cry out, Abba, Father. But then we saw in verse 17, as we started to look at it, we see the inheritance we have that we long for. Paul is clear that based on Christ's work and the Spirit's resulting work, we are justified now. We are sanctified now, adopted now. Christians are to rest in that assurance of what we have as we depend on the Spirit and yield to His leading, setting our mind on the gospel and crying out to Him, Abba, Father, as the Spirit leads us. But Paul is clear, where we see we're going, that there is much, much more to come. If you see in verse 17, above where we read today, if, since we're children, we're also heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ of all that's to come. See, starting in verse 17 and moving into 18 and following, Paul introduces somewhat of a new idea here. Romans 5, remember, Paul had told us at the beginning of the chapter of Romans 5 that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And Paul picks up off this idea again to say, you know, some of you might be wondering, since a believer is justified now, right with God, there's no condemnation now, we have the Spirit living in us to give us assurance that we cry, Abba, Father, that we're God's children, then why do I feel like I do at times? Why am I struggling with what I'm going through right now? A Christian could even start to look at their lives at times maybe and all they're facing and start to doubt their justification, doubt their adoption, to wonder, how can it be that I'm a child of God when I'm dealing with all of this? All this is happening. So we do rest in the assurance we have. We rely on the Spirit. We reach out to our Father, crying, Abba, Father, growing in that assurance. But we remember this is all lived out in the reality of the sinfulness and resulting pain and trials of this world. As we all go through suffering and trials at different times, as we live with the tension of not yet receiving all our salvation, all our adoption as God's children, will mean. Like this missionary, I remember many years ago, I read about, he had arrived home about the same time as the president of the U.S. at the time, and no one noticed him, but all the fanfare was for the president. No one noticed him, but it's like the Lord spoke to him, he said, and reminded him, my son, you're not home yet. And this is why Paul says, look at verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him, Christ, that we may also be glorified together with Christ. So the Christian yields to the Spirit, sets our mind on the things of the Spirit, crying out to rely on God through the Spirit as we look forward to true hope. We follow the path of Jesus in the power of the Spirit with purpose to the end. Remember we said Romans 8 is enclosed with two levels of security. Verse 1, there's now no condemnation. And verse 39, there's never any separation in God's love for God's children in Christ. So verses 18 to 30, this little section we're in right now within Romans 8, it's about living through the trials of this world as the Spirit makes more and more real what will come in finality in the end. God's glory, our glorification, it's mentioned at the start, verse 18. These present trials can't be compared with the glory that will be revealed. And it's mentioned at the end, in verse 30. We'll see, for whomever he predestined, these he also called. And those he called, those he justified. And those he justified, those he also glorified. As if it's already occurred. Florence Chadwick, once in America, swam the California Channel. And she failed the first time because she didn't keep her eyes on the coastline, on the goal. But she didn't make that same mistake the second time. Yes, we go through trials. Yes, the path to glory is suffering with Jesus. But the glory of God, the goal of becoming like Him perfectly, knowing His grace perfectly, being transformed to know His love fully, and changed by Him, to be in perfect bodies one day that never fail, is real. And we as Christians live in light of that. So the Holy Spirit lives in you as a Christian and me as we surrender to Him to make who we are in Christ real and the full reality of the hope of that become a more and more transforming experience now, progressively. Verses 18 to 25 will focus us on the hope we see today. What makes this hope secure? So wonderful. How does this affect us now? What will it all mean then? How does the believer live in the tension of pain and sin now, looking to the end? And what should our response be? Next week we'll see in 26 to 27 the help. The Holy Spirit lives in us to help us pray. You know those verses, interceding through us. There's hope, there's help. And then we'll see in 28 to 30, we're to hold on to God's promises. That's where we're going in a few weeks. All things work together for the good of those who love God, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus. So God saves us from the start to conform us to the image of His Son. So all we go through in this life has eternal purpose. And it will come in our glorification. So we wait now in hope as we look, we'll see, to the help God gives us along the way. I remember this snowboarder years ago. I think it's Sean White. He talked about he was an incredible snowboarder, jumping up in the air, all this. And he said, I can do all of that, but then my family laughs because I trip over the steps at home. You know? And sometimes we can feel that way as Christians, spiritually. That, you know, we're growing, we love God, we're changing, but then we just seem to trip up over the steps of sin. And we groan and we grieve. And how do we live in this tension now? How are we strengthened and prepared? Paul, like a good coach, prepares us to live life in reality and with hope in the tension of now, but what is to come in the future. Richard Baxter, who wrote The Reformed Pastor, he'd say, the way I will endure, what helped me to endure was reflecting 30 minutes a day on the glory to come. What will help us? Number one, gain an eternal perspective. Look at verse 18. Assess eternity. Live with perspective. The first guideline or principle Paul gives us as we live through trials in this life and the tension, living in light of all that salvation will bring, is verse 18. The Spirit lives in us to make Christ real to us, remember. And first He focuses us on the hope we have before He focuses on the help He gives us through prayer and God's promises. But this is to gain an eternal perspective. The first truth, to assess reality or eternity. This eternal view is the one a Christian is to live their Christian lives out of. Verse 18. One pastor, he said, well, I'd like to explain eternity, but that would take forever. But you know, Paul wants us to reflect still on this eternity that we have in the gospel, this hope, to gain an eternal perspective that we live out of. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Four, did you notice here, Paul uses a lot of fours, and four points us back to verse 17. Paul said we're heirs of God with Christ of the glory to come if we share in his sufferings, that then we'll share in his glory. So when he says four, he's saying, why is this true? What motivates us? Why is it worth it? Verse 18 says, and Paul's going to elaborate on the glory of this hope throughout this text. But verse 18 says, this glory we look to as we face trials in this life. What the perfection of salvation for the Christian that we're headed to is about is so amazing, it can't be compared to our trials. As bad as they can be now, there's no comparison. The word for consider in Greek, it is the idea of a consideration, a thinking, and a deep conviction after reflection. Like Paul says, I have thought it over carefully. I've weighed the evidence and count and reckon this to be true. Consider it to be true. Think about Paul who says this. Paul who faced the worst trials you can think of as a Christian. Who was beaten, buried under rocks, snake bitten, on and on and on. He knew lashes and hunger for the gospel, toil, sleepless nights, anxiety. Looked around at the world of war and violence and earthquake, and this is what Paul says. He says, as I reflect on the glory to come, all the Christian has to look forward to, the goal, there's no comparison. Paul weighs the sorrow and concludes the sufferings in this time cannot compare to the eternal glory to come that God's going to bring. Paul said in another place, I has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. Christians live in this present age. Yes, we do, don't we? In suffering and trials through the pain. It's not to make light of that. It's what we have to go through. It's easy to put our focus there. But when weighed against the glory to come, what will mean to be with Christ, with God in perfection, to know His love in full, without sin or pain, for all eternity in heaven, to experience the fullness of our adoption as His children, to be transformed, to be like Christ, it can't compare what we go through. This glory will be revealed, Paul says, in us, on the one hand, we'll be transformed to be like Jesus, fully glorified in character, and it's revealed through us, and it's revealed to us. To know this glory will include us, and pour over us as we see it, as we witness God's glory in all eternity. So when you put the sufferings of this life on the scale next to the weight of glory that's coming for those who are in Christ, it's not worthy to be compared. It's like when you were on a seesaw as a little kid, you know, and the really big kids or a number of kids come and get on the one side and knock you up, you know. It'd be like you're on one side and the Hulk slams down on the other side with his weight. 2 Corinthians 4:7, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Murata said in 3 to 5 of chapter 5, he had focused on the present sense of growing in character, growing in hope. And here Paul's pointing us to the great future glory, the greatness of that glory that comes after our suffering, after our trials. So trials are maturing us along the way, yes. But the eternal weight of what this will mean in the end, in glory, far, far outweighs any of the difficulties we go through now. It's like, as one man said, trying to take a thimble or a little teacup out of water in the ocean and compare it to the ocean. It's like that analogy of the rope that you lay out that's really, really long, and one little speck of grain on that rope compared to the length of the entire rope. That's the things we go through now compared to the eternal weight of glory. And yes, folks, again, I know it is easy. We all do, don't we, to focus on the now. That's where we live. That's where we struggle. That's why God gives us resources and strength, and the Spirit is with us, and He prays through us. We'll see next week. And He gives us His promises. But we must also gain the eternal view of the glory to come. That prepares us. That strengthens us. As people have said, for non-believers, this is the best things we'll ever get. But for the Christian, the best is yet to come. This is the worst that it will ever get. Teresa Avila, she said, in light of heaven, the worst trials on earth will be seen as no more than one night in an inconvenient hotel. In comparison, C.S. Lewis said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what a holiday at the sea would be about. So our focus on the end, first of all, changes us. It causes us to live differently. It motivates us as we contrast the glory that is coming regularly. It gives us fresh strength and motivation to live differently now. In view of eternity, we remember that as we go through as Christians in this world, not only the trials we go through and the suffering, but as we share Christ, as we live in a world that rejects the gospel, rejects Christ, and we feel at times, is it worth it? We know it's worth it. Paul says emphatically, it is worth it. Number 2, 19 to 22, go forward with perseverance. Anticipate eternity. Not only assess eternity, but anticipate it. Long for restoration, verses 19 to 22. The second guideline or principle Paul gives as we live in the trials of this life, in the tension, living in light of all salvation will bring. So that changes us is there in 19 to 22. And that's anticipate eternity. Long for the true restoration that the Lord will bring. And see, verse 19 and following really develop the idea of the glory to be revealed to us and in us in verse 18. We see it again in all the fours Paul keeps using, and he has another four in verse 19. And Paul, I think in what he's doing right here is painting this incredible picture, a glimpse of glory, of what all this will involve in the end, in the creation. Verses 19 to 22, he gives us the glimpse of this glory to motivate us as we consider all this will mean not only for us, but all the creation, human and subhuman, inanimate and animate of the subhuman creation. Verse 23, Paul's going to show us how this should affect our own individual Christian lives as we follow the model of creation, groaning and grieving sin. As we look to what's ahead with eager anticipation, Murata said creation and the saints are called to push through the pain to experience more and more of the joy of the glorious freedom and life that's to come. So Paul's going to show us how creation itself groans, looking to the glory, how the Christian groans, looking to the glory, and next week, how the Spirit in us groans as we pray. Some people have called this whole text three groans and the glory of God. But what is this groaning? Well, I want you to know it is not moping around and grumbling outwardly and complaining. That's not the moaning, the moping. No, this groaning is living with a sense of things are not right, and yet we know more is to come. It includes a sense of optimism and hope that's in Christ with a reality and realism of what we see around us and desiring more. Who is this creation here that eagerly waits, that was subjected to frustration? Do you see that? To futility? Well, in context, it seems to be best to see that this is Paul personifying the human sub-creation of rocks and plants and animals, inanimate and animate creation. The psalmist often would personify creation this way. It doesn't make sense to include humans or angels here, as Paul is clear, isn't he, that this part of creation was subjected not willingly. That doesn't apply to people. They're a part of the problem. They're the heart of the problem. And so were some of the angels. No, but Paul's point is this. God has subjected the subhuman creation, animals and plants and rocks, to the curse, we know that, going back to Genesis, because of the sin of man, the sin of humans and of Adam originally. God is the one who alone also can do this. Man didn't subject creation. God does it in His sovereignty. He alone can do it. But again, what does Paul say? He subjected that part of creation in the curse to futility, but with hope. Hope of what is to come. And He did it because of man's sin. He subjected all the creation, plants, animals, mountains, seas, all because of the sin of human beings. But at the same time, He did it with a plan, a restoration plan. At the same time, through Christ and His finished work on the cross, God is going to bring a complete restoration of all creation, including the animals and the plants and all that is under the curse now of futility in the end. And that, here's key, is tied to the restoration He'll bring in the sons and daughters of God in Jesus Christ. That's the point here. God did it with a plan and hope. And so the creation is pictured together, eagerly anticipating, longing, groaning, and looking ahead. And in application, we see here that we need to look ahead. As we see the creation looking ahead, it's the picture in verse 19 of a man craning his neck ahead, straining to see what's coming. That's creation together. They're eagerly waiting, groaning, knowing something more is coming. As one man said, it's like creation is standing on tiptoe to see the revealing of the sons and daughters of God in the end. Now, our sonship in fullness is going to be revealed publicly at the end of time when we're conformed perfectly to the Son's image and character of Christ. But we're not there yet, are we? But the fallen world is in pain, but it is eagerly anticipating and waiting what's going to happen to it when that happens to the sons and daughters of God. It's the idea that creation knows, has a sense, God subjected it to frustration in hope that it's limited now, but it will be all it's meant to be in the end, and that will happen when God's children are revealed, when we're glorified finally, revealed as His children in Christ. And we know right now that's not where we are. We don't always, as Christians, reveal a resemblance to Jesus, do we? When we're tired, we get frustrated, we're cranky, we're defensive. We get over upset over things that we shouldn't. It's not what it's meant to be, but we're waiting when that won't be the case to that time. And the creation is waiting too. Creation's restoration is tied to our restoration because, get this, when the children of God in Christ are revealed, then the rightful rulers will rule rightly in Christ. That's you and me and all Christians. If you're a believer, we will be conformed to the image of Christ without sin, and the creation will be restored. God does that all together, and we will rule rightly the way God intended it. And the creation is longing for that day of all that we will be. One day someone said, everything from sand to sound waves will rejoice in the creation that God's redeemed people rule in Christ. So right now we look normal many times, don't we? But that's not what we are. If you're a Christian, what we will be. Also, we look around, don't we? We see the limits. We know what that means. We see it in ourselves. We see it in creation. We see the pain. We see hurricanes and floods and animals attacking men. R.C. Sproul talked about how he hunts. And we won't get into a disagreement on that. But he said, you know, you move around in the forest and things are okay. And you hear the animals, and then it's like they sense that people are there. And they're silent. But we also look up. Notice this. The creation was subjected to futility. The same idea as in Ecclesiastes of the emptiness of the world. Going back to Genesis, the curse that came on the world, the frustration. God subjected the creation because of man's sin, but in hope. And why did God do this? Well, it's the effects of sin, but also in His sovereignty. I believe it is true. It's so that man will look up to God. That God will work through that. That we might, even as Christians, continually look to the one alone who can save us and give us hope in Christ. So God cursed the ground with thorns in futility even for His sovereign purposes. Why? That man might look up. Because it is better, as one man said, that mankind be frustrated and sense something is wrong, something is missing, to live in heedless bliss for decades and then plunge into the eternal abyss of hell. So it's like Babel. God scrambled the languages for the same reason, that people would be scattered and frustrated rather than united and godless. So sorrow can lead men, as God works, to look up to God. C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone often. Like a shout of fire, it bellows our need for help. So in the futility of this fallen life, we long for perfection. We want to hold on to the past. Many times, don't we? We hold a little baby and we remember what used to be. Or it's our baby and we feel we don't want this to go away. But we can, as one man said, bottle perfection in this life, can we? Those things will fade away. But folks, what we are really longing for is much, much, much deeper than that. We look to even the good things in this life often to satisfy us in a way that they cannot, that will not ultimately be found in this world, but only in God. And even we as Christians, we know it'll only be fully in the end when He comes back. When Jesus returns, so we also look back as we look ahead, knowing the whole creation from the very beginning has been groaning and groans with eager anticipation. And Paul, what does Paul use as a picture here? Amazingly, a mother in labor. The creation groans as in labor pains, moving towards the goal purposefully of its new birth, the whole creation. That'll come at the revealing of the sons of God when we're glorified and things are moving, though there is pain, labor pains, it is moving towards that purpose that we look forward to. So there is pain, we know, in this world, isn't there? Even when it doesn't seem there's pain because we know the good things aren't going to last. But we look forward to what will. Keller said, instead of frustration, there will be fulfillment then in that beautiful place. It's beautiful now in the world, but imagine what it's going to be like then. So even things get older now, don't they? And weaker. But they'll last forever and ever then. And there's only joy then. You know, somebody shared this in a book I read. It was pretty interesting. He said, you know, men will have pictures of their wives after the mom has delivered the child, but never a picture of the mom, of course, while she's doing it. Right, they'd be crazy to do that. And he's making the point that one day it's like that. When creation goes through the labor pains and there's that new point we get to of perfection, it'll be like that idea of the joy that's come versus the labor that it went through. So we share this groaning with creation, don't we? And it's purposeful, moving to the end, the glorification of God's children and the restoration of all creation. And we rejoice. There's frustration and futility, but there is hope. And that leads us to number 3 here, 23. Look at this. The third guideline, grieve over sin's pain. Accept reality now and grieve, lament over the pain of sin, verse 23. This third guideline, as we live in the tension of this life, verse 23, is that we grieve over sin's pain. We as Christians are to live in that reality and have a certain mindset. We not only live with eternity in view and long for restoration, but we lament sin and the effects of sin, the pain. Not only this, 23 says, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, verse 23, Paul tells us if creation that is essentially devoid of a mind like us and reason groans, how much more should we as Christians be groaning? So we look around, we look ahead, we look up, but 23, Paul says, we look within. We groan inwardly. Modeling it after the creation, we groan within ourselves, grieving yet eagerly waiting our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And it shows us, folks, I want you to see this, a balanced mindset we live with as believers in this world. It's at the heart of our sanctification. It's at the heart of our hope that motivates us, that God uses to change us. We groan We grieve, we have sorrow over the state of this sinful world, over our own sinful bodies, our struggles, but also the pain and hurt around us. Things are not what God intended, and they're not what they will be for Christians. As Stott said, sometimes we are often grinning more than we're groaning as Christians. So we don't moan again and mope around and grumble, but there's a Christian groaning we have. It's tempered with eager hope because of all Christ will bring. Christian groaning is probably here a nonverbal sighing within ourselves rather than a verbal, woe is me, groaning and grumbling together. Christians are to be thankful, of course. But yet, we are dissatisfied people in the sense of knowing things are not as God made them to be or will be. And this is at the heart of our growing in true hope, folks. Christian hope, I want you to see this. This is what changes us. This is what motivates us. If you're not groaning over the right things, you won't be growing in hope. And you won't be growing. Osborne said, if creation experiences this frustration of finite limit in this world, how much more we who brought about that terrible status of affairs. So this again is not like me moping around, or maybe you moping like my wife will sometimes hear me bending over. I'm hurting because my body hurts when I get out of bed because I've tried to play too much basketball with 20-year-olds when I'm 50-something. This is not that. Maybe you tie it in. But this is a dissatisfaction the believer has because our eyes are open spiritually to all sin has done, how it continues to plague us and others, and in view of the hope of what will come. This grieving over sin, this lamenting, is at the heart of us being anchored in the true hope of the gospel, where we're going. This is what changes us, folks. Christians groan as we eagerly await on our hope with eagerness and patience. But it's worth asking at times, maybe we ask ourselves, don't we, what makes me groan? What makes you groan? Are we groaning over the true sorrow of the world and sin and evil? Or is it over our imperfection or how our spouse irritates us or things aren't going the way that we want in the job that we're in? I knew this guy, Jerry Donaldson. This man, he had cancer in his 50s in my first church call. He always used to remind me, and I haven't always kept the advice, but he said, Ben, don't sweat the small stuff. We can easily groan about the little things, how we want life our way, but not over the most important things. We can overreact to those things, like slow Albany traffic. Is that a real thing? More roadworks. But at the same time, we're not groaning over the state of our hearts, over what's going on in us and around us. And when we get focused on the small stuff, I believe we tend to get inward, self-focused, and lose sight of the great hope we have in Christ, and then we don't seek after that. I think that's an application. When we're not groaning over sin's pain, we tend to lose sight of all that's in store. And we don't grow. So Paul tells us what we do have here that makes us groan. First of all, do you notice that? And what we don't have that makes us groan. So that we grieve and sin in the right way. And look at the positive here. What do we have that makes us groan? Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now the first fruits in the Old Testament was the first part the people gave to God. But Paul flips it here in the sense of what God has given to us, which is the first fruits of the Spirit. And the first fruits is the first part that guarantees to the farmer the first installment that the future's coming. Like eating a miniature chocolate bar that prepares you for a big dessert. Paul tells us the Spirit living in us, making Christ real to us, giving us the Spirit of adoption, is bringing His first fruits in us. The down payment of our inheritance as He changes us, as we grow in the fruit of the Spirit. We know Him now. We're experiencing His grace, knowing Him as Father now, even as we live in this sinful world, grieving the sin around us. And we know then, if this is what we have in Him now, even in this evil world, how much greater is heaven going to be? So we grieve, and with eager anticipation, knowing the forgiveness of our sins in Christ, the power of God to calm our hearts, even in our trials now, to fill our hearts with joy even now, it's just a foretaste of all that's to come. Because we have the Spirit, folks, there's a level of frustration that we live with for our salvation. It's real, but it's not yet fully consummated. So we groan. We're not there yet. And right now the Spirit is working in you, if you're a Christian, changing your character gradually from glory to glory, giving you freedom from sin to a certain level, even in this evil world. But you're not there. And so this taste now of the first fruits of the Spirit frustrates us, while at the same time having an eager hope that grows for what is to come. And it changes us. This frustration sharpens our focus on who we belong to, God, and why we live, and what really matters, focusing us on what is to come as we change from stage to stage. The taste the Spirit brings now in the tension of living in the hope that's to come, the Spirit uses that to sanctify us, growing in hope, growing in maturity. And look at the negative side here. The thing we do not have. The thing we do have, the Spirit, first fruits, the thing we do not have that causes us to groan rightly and grow in hope, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So we taste partially now what we'll know fully then, when God, through the Spirit, gives us new bodies, resurrected bodies. And then we'll know fully our adoption. Yes, we're adopted now. Legally, we're God's children, and we cry out to Him, and He lives in us. But we'll know that adoption fully in the end, all the parts of salvation fully. And as we taste the first fruits, focused on our hope, all that will mean, it changes us now. We focus on the negative too, that we're adopted, yes, but not adopted in the full sense when we receive the redemption of our physical bodies. And we look forward to that. We groan now and grieve as we look forward with hope to the redemption of our physical bodies, and where we will love God perfectly and know Him perfectly. And we grieve now, don't we, over the pain, the struggles around us, things that are wasted and lost, but we do it with eager hope and anticipation of all that is to come. We are God's children now, but we'll know that fully in the end. And then finally, as we briefly look at verse 24 to 25, I just want to sum this up. We're grounded in hope. Look at what Paul says here, this final truth. We anchor ourselves in true hope. He says, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So Paul wants us to, again, see, Christian hope is not wishful thinking. It's based on the solid reality of what Christ has done in the past as the Spirit lives in us in the present, but we are saved in this hope. There is much, much more to come. We're saved in hope. And hope is not wishful thinking, but grounded. And we're anchored in it in Christ. And it affects how we live in the present. We're saved in hope, and therefore Paul wants us to use our hope. We live by faith, but we utilize our hope. Live based on that hope of the promise that is to come. We're saved by grace in Christ through the cross, but it's with the promise of all that God's going to do in the future. So Christians are saved in that hope. Hope is future faith. And hope involves things, as we know, that are not yet seen. If you already see it, when we get to that day and we see Jesus face to face, well, then our faith and our hope has become sight. Then we know then, as we're fully known, then we've reached the destination. But we do have hope now, Paul says, that is solid, that is a gift to us now as Christians. It affects the way we live. He says you grow then in eager anticipation, but also patient endurance. As we're focused more on that hope and grow in eager anticipation, it causes us to wait for it and live differently in that patience. in that endurance because of the hope to come. It causes us to treat others with patience when they don't go fast enough on the roundabout. Or when our spouse doesn't act the way we think they should. Or when people are slow in trying to tell us something. That hope changes us and anchors us. So let's turn to the Lord now as we ask for His grace that we'll grow in that hope and grow in Christ. Gracious Lord, we thank You for Your blessings. We thank You, Lord, for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and His salvation alone. This hope, Lord, is a blessed hope based on the work that Jesus has done, Your promises, Your character, Your word. And Lord, we know Your Spirit's the down payment now, the first fruits living in us, changing us. And Lord, that hope that we look forward to as we know that this world is not the way it's meant to be and we're not where we're going to be. And Lord, we pray that we'll grow in that hope and that focus on all we have in Christ, all that we will have, and it will change us now. It will affect the way that we live, and Lord, that it'll affect the way that we love others, and Lord, that we treat them with patience and kindness, Lord, as Your Spirit works in us. And we know that assurance that we have that's grounded in that future hope. Anchor us as believers in Christ in that hope and help us to live in it with faithfulness and strength in Your power. And be with those today, Lord, that don't know that hope. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know the hope of eternal life, the assurance of salvation that's through faith and hope in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross to die for their sin, to rise from the grave, we pray that You'll work in their hearts that they might trust in You alone and know that assurance now. We pray You'll help us as Christians to grow in it. We struggle, Lord, but remind us You're with us, Lord, to the end of the age. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.